All right, well, we have, last summer, began a seven-year trek going through the Bible, and over the past so many months since August, end of August, we've looked at the book of Genesis. We took a break for the last 2 weeks as we considered resurrection, and today we want to begin a new journey, a new part of the journey, if you would, looking at continuing the look at the beginnings, if you would, and starting into the book of Exodus. If you remember where we ended the book of Genesis, we ended with a transition kind of going into the book of Exodus as we considered the end of the life of Joseph. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph dies. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we see there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And if you don't mind, I'll just go ahead and read it. Devin was supposed to do the Bible reading today, and I've just missed that up. So we're just going to do the Bible reading as part of the message. And so we're flexible. So, amen. And so, and we see that Joseph then, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And so we're going to spend the next, Lord willing, approximately, what do I have on here, 34 weeks studying the book of Exodus. Okay? And so, as you know, as everything else, that could wind up being a little bit less. It could wind up being a little bit more, probably. A little bit more. Anyways, but I've got to keep that focus of the 7 years. So I'm still kind of constrained to try to keep it to that minimum. So, but let's go ahead and read God's Word together. Beginning in Exodus 1, verse 1. And if you don't mind standing with me again for the reading of God's Word. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king, or Pharaoh, over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birthstools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt or Pharaoh of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So Pharaoh of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth to before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born of you you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done for him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark along the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." You may be seated. Well, as we begin in this study of the book of Exodus, very clearly, you know that a lot of Exodus is dealing with the man on the screen, Charlton Heston. No, Moses. Moses. And when we think of Moses, we think of Moses in that the defiance to Pharaoh, in the pulling out of his arms as the seas of the Red, the waters of the Red Sea are parting, or coming down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments from God. Powerful moments. But where we want to start today is actually in a not so powerful moment. See, if Moses had a car, he would have a bumper sticker on it. Does anybody know what that bumper sticker would say? "I'm glad that my mother didn't believe in abortion. I'm glad that my mother chose life." Think about it. Gives you a little thought where we're going here. This is an interesting message because there is so much in Exodus chapter 1 to challenge us individually and us as a society. I begin to fear that we as the United States are nothing more than Egypt of that day. As we consider then the birth of Moses, the first thing we see is that it was a period of great affliction. A period of great affliction. As we read through chapter 1, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to be spending a lot of time on the next main point. Does anybody see the reason for this great affliction? What was the reason that Egypt began to afflict Israel? Fear. You've been reading my notes, man. That's exactly right. It's fear. They feared the Israelites. Now, I want you to think about it because this is really, really incredible. I understand that we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. That beyond the flesh and blood wars, beyond the flesh and blood afflictions and battles, there's a what? There's a spiritual war going on. And so, who really, if we consider the spiritual war, who's really, if you would, behind the Egyptian side of the war? Satan. Egypt was in fear of Israel because Israel was growing and that Israel might join the enemy, right? I would submit to you that behind the scenes there was greater fear. Whose fear was that? Satan's fear. What do you think Satan would have feared? The deliverer. He knows that God has chosen Abraham and has said that through the seed of Abraham, the deliverer would come. Messiah would come. It would be through his seed. This is his what? This is his chance. This is his chance. And so, Egypt has great fear. And because of that fear, the fear of Israel, they bring affliction upon Israel. They want to control them because they are afraid of what a free people, a free Israel, might mean to them. They choose to place them under great control and affliction. I want you to note in here, though, the severity of this affliction as well. Note what it says. First, it starts off with verse 10. We kind of talked about this a little bit in the death of Joseph, because I submitted to you then a couple weeks ago that the affliction actually began, the slavery of Israel actually began in the days of Joseph. Okay? It's not on the web yet. Maybe somewhere in the next 10 years I'll get all that up there. But you can go back and listen to those if you have a flash drive. We can give it to you and get it sooner than that. But I submit to you that based upon all the numbers, and if you were here, you got all that, that the 400 years of slavery actually began before Joseph died. But note here what it says in verse 10, when it says that they were seeing that Israel becoming more mightier than we. It says, come, let us deal what? Shrewdly with them. Let us deal deceptively with them. Let's deal wisely, but not wisely and in a good manner, wisely in a evil manner with them. Let's deal shrewdly with them. Israel's bondage, Israel's afflictions, Israel's tribulations, Israel's persecutions, Israel's slavery didn't begin straight out. Let me ask you a question. It's going to seem offhanded, offside. Is sin fun? For a season. But yes, sin is always presented as what? Pleasurable. If it was presented to you as being something that you would really hate, you wouldn't what? You wouldn't want to do it. And so if somebody was going over, think years ago, when slavery was brought into this land, right, and elsewhere, when slave hunters went over into Africa, and I understand that they would get into a war and stuff like that, and they would capture some that way, but originally, they would go over and do what? They would lure them. Do you understand? There would be something pleasant, and then all of a sudden, it ended in what? Slavery. Same thing we see happened to Israel. Can I submit to you that the same thing happens in modern times as well? Carrots are offered out, and I don't mean this to be a political message, but you just take it for whatever you want. Carrots are handed out so that people begin to give up their freedom to gain something. And I don't know, we're not told specifically how shrewdly it was dealt with in Egypt, but we're told it was shrewdly. And they began to deal with Israel in a manner that Israel didn't understand, didn't comprehend the fact that they were going to be put into slavery, that they were going to be put under hard bondage. And increasingly then the bondage came so that it became harder and harder and harder. And we're told that eventually Israel became the ones who built the great cities of Egypt. People always wonder, how did those huge blocks get put on one another? I'll tell you. It was by the sweat and blood of Israelites, of descendants of Abraham. I don't know if they had special engineering feats and pulleys and everything else, might have, but the horsepower was manpower. And they were making the bricks, and they were hauling the bricks, and they were causing the nation of Egypt to be a wonder of the world, while they themselves were the doormats of Egypt. Verse 14 says, they made their lives bitter with what? Hard bondage. This is a pair of words in the Hebrew that is an intensifier to just let you know that any tribulation that you think you have is nothing compared to what they had. This wasn't just bondage. This was hard, bitter bondage that was given to them. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, and they worked with mortar and brick in all manner of service in the field. In other words, they did whatever they were told. And note how that verse ends. And all the service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It wasn't in pleasure. You think you have it rough at the job that you work at. You're not a slave, really. You may feel like you're a slave sometimes. You may feel like you're abused sometimes, but you really don't know what abuse is like until you truly become a slave, and you have a cat of nine tails being whipped across your back to cause you to do things that you are powerless to do. And then you are killed because you couldn't accomplish it. That's the rigor that Egypt was putting upon Israel. That's the tribulation, the affliction that Israel was going through. But in the midst of this great affliction, I submit to you, it was a period of great faith. And I want to submit to you as well, I want to challenge you with that throughout history, great faith has always come as a result of great persecution. The church has grown and thrived in periods of persecution. In periods of affluence and in periods of ease, the church has become lethargic, as we see it in the United States today. The Church of Korea, the Church of China, the Church of Indonesia causes the United States right now to look like very much pabulum. Churches where they are undergoing persecution and they have to be willing to give up their life in the fear of God and the devotion of God are thriving. They're growing. When people see that there's something important enough for you to die for, maybe it's important enough for them to believe in. But for the Church of the United States, sometimes it's not even important enough for us to get together on Sundays or on Wednesdays. Sometimes it's not important enough for us to gather together to sing songs of praise with them. And I'm not meaning it as to you all, I mean, because clearly we got it all covered, right? I'm talking about all those other ones out there. You know I'm not. And I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself with this flowery beds of ease. And we're not singing "Am I a Soldier of the Cross" today. We're going to sing "Faith is the Victory." You'll understand that as we go to the end. But I think of "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" and it says, Do I need to get there on flowery beds of ease, or am I willing to undergo the same stress, the same battles that others before me have trod? Well, we're going to read of two pairs of people that were willing to not go on flowery beds of ease. The first grouping is Shiphrah and Puah. Now, Shiphrah and Puah, they had, if you would, an easy life in the midst of affliction, in the midst of persecution. They were midwives. Not that being a midwife is an easy lot. You know, you have to get up at different times in the night and you have to go to different places. But they weren't sweating under the cat of nine tails. They weren't being whipped to pull on bricks and to make bricks and pull on blocks. Do you understand? Their job was inside. Does that make sense? And so, of all the Israelites who potentially could slide through this great period of tribulation unscathed, relatively speaking, it would be these women. But these women weren't just midwives in a normal time. They were midwives in a period of great affliction and great persecution. And in this situation, Pharaoh made a demand. And he called them in and he said to them, "Shiphrah and Puah, under my new medical plan, all boys need to receive partial birth abortion. Under my new medical plan, we're going to practice eugenics. We're going to choose who can live and who can't live based upon the good of the government, based upon what they can offer us or what we may fear they may bring. Am I, is that clear enough? What was that? Crystal clear. Now, I don't want to be rude, and I understand that where we live, and I understand that even here, we may have some people who have experienced some of that in their past. That's not to point fingers and slam. But that's the culture that we're living in, isn't it? When we have a government who is coming down and telling its people that they have to kill. Now, I was going to get into Hobby Lobby and different things, and I don't have time, I don't want to waste all my time, but just saying Hobby Lobby to you should make you understand the wars, legal battles that are going on out there right now. Yes, there are some individuals who are receiving waivers that they don't have to give out the abortion pills and those things. But there are still others who are being symbols of Christianity that the government's not giving in on. They're going to force their way, if you would, their fist down the throat of faith. We need to be standing prayerfully with those people who are fighting a battle for us right now. The shrewdness of the government has been upon us, and now the cloak of shrewdness is being removed. It has been being removed, but we've been blind. And no, I don't see myself as a preacher of the 1700s. Before the Reformation, but, you know, going through, we're going to do another David Barton video. Those things have really impacted me from the point of view that I can't be silent at times in the pulpit. And when the Word of God is clear, the applications are there. And we, of all people, need to know the truth of God and the righteousness of God. In the holiness of God, the power of God. And we need to be willing to take a stand. Well, these two midwives were now in a severe dilemma, weren't they? The government, Romans 13, chapter 1, I know it wasn't written yet when they were there, but they instinctively knew it from God, that they were supposed to be submissive unto the governing authority, because there was no authority that was appointed except for that which was appointed by God. And so, therefore, if you are a child of God, if you are in submission to God, you should be submission to the governing authorities. But God said, and I know, again, they haven't been to Mount Sinai yet, so they haven't received the 10 words of the covenant, but clearly, they already know the character of God, and that God's in God's character, the command exists, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. And we're told that they feared God. And so here they are in this dilemma to fear the king, to honor the king. 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 13, in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not murder. I praise God that Shifra and Pua, two common women, nothing personal to midwives, two common women. They weren't the queens of Israel. It was a patriarchal society, not even a matriarchal society. So it wasn't like we're going to even read their names in the annals of history, other than here in Exodus chapter 1, that they were faithful to God, that they were willing to put their own lives on the line in the fear of God to do what God would have them do. And so their decision was clear. As Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and then in Acts 5, the first paragraph is Acts 4, second paragraph Acts 5. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. In other words, if you think we ought to listen to you more than to listen to God, you figure it out. Well, apparently they couldn't figure it out. Because they told them not to do what? Preach in the name of Jesus. And then when they went on and they preached in the name of Jesus, they brought him back in and they whipped him and scourged him and threw him in prison, right? And they brought him before the Sanhedrin. So now this next paragraph is a chapter later, chapter 5. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We asked you the last time we were here if you could figure it out whether we should obey you or God. But apparently you haven't been able to figure it out, you religious wise men. So let us help you out and understand. Regardless of what you want us to do, we're going to obey God rather than you. Shifra and Pua made that same decision. They chose to obey God rather than men. Well, how did it turn out for them? Well, first they got called in before Pharaoh. Now, how do you think they felt when they were called into Pharaoh? Scared. They got scared. I'm sure they were scared. And Pharaoh says to them, Shifra and Pua, what is this you have done? I told you to commit partial birth abortion. I told you to wipe out, have eugenics, to kill all the boys, keep the girls alive. It's okay, you can have the girls, just kill the boys. And Shifra and Pua, ready? They lied. They lied. They lied to Pharaoh. And they said to Pharaoh, oh, but the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. You know, the Egyptian women, they're just so tender and everything, and they just can't do anything. But the Hebrew women, well, they're strong. And before we get there, the babies are born. What can we do? Interesting thing here. If you want me to go back on that partial birth abortion thing, and you think, how do you... Note that Pharaoh never says, then why didn't you kill them afterwards? It was against the law for them to commit murder. They couldn't have killed the babies after they were born. But while they were coming out, and they knew, then they could accidentally or purposely end the life. Does this sound like logic that you hear? That we fight about what? When it's a what? Viable pregnancy? Even to the point of partial birth abortion? I mean, there are people who would say that until they're out and they're breathing, they're not a human. But yet they want to save the dogs and the cats and the whales and everything else. Amazing to me. Incredible to me. Be praying for all these states right now that are seeking to have life bills being placed in there. And there are just great challenges. What was the one I was just reading about? It's North Dakota, I think. I think it's North Dakota. I mean, huge battle. They have taken up the gauntlet, and they're gonna need tons of money. This state is willing to spend thousands and millions of dollars to push the limits of Roe versus Wade. So they lie. How does God respond? He slaps them for lying, right? Says, how can you lie? Because clearly God said what? These six things I hate, yea, seven things, and I'll bring it up in just a moment. And two of them are what? Lying lips, right? No, it doesn't happen that way, does it? Rather, God awards Shifra and Pua families because they feared Him. They feared Him because they obeyed Him rather than man, because they were willing to put their own lives at risk. God shielded them from the wrath of Pharaoh and presented them with their own families. Now, that leads me to a little bit of study and thought process, and that is a brief discussion on lying. So this is kind of the aside. That's why it's in that little box on your summer note sheets. I don't know how to walk past this one without dealing with this, because they lied. And when I talk to my kids, if they lie to me, they get a double spanking. Oh, is that on tape? I'm sorry. I don't live in Delaware yet. So anyways, I still say that. Spanking is not illegal here yet. Did you know that spanking is illegal in Delaware? You know that, right? If you live in Delaware, you're not allowed to bring pain into the life of your child under the age of 3. You go to jail, literally. It's here in the United States, folks. I mean, we are ostriches with our heads in the sand, and we're missing everything that's going on. I'm telling you, the cloak is being taken off. It is running rampant with the And again, I'm not against homosexuals, I'm against homosexuality. The homosexual needs to be saved just as me and my sin needs to be saved. Do you understand? And so the cloak is being taken off. It's no longer being done in, what was the term there in chapter 1? Shrewdly. There's no shrewdness anymore. It's just out there. Okay? The frontal assaults are going on throughout the United States right now. And we need to wake up, smell the coffee, and understand slavery is coming. It's right around the corner. Okay? Discussion of lying. Proverbs 6, I quoted this in part, says, these six things Yahweh hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lie, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, I submit to you, there's more than just two there to talk about lying, like the discord. Usually, discord is usually done through what? Deceptive means as well, lying and such like that. But two are very clearly talking about false witness and lying. And again, as I said, for me and my family with my kids, I've said that when you lie to me, it's a double offense. You get double the penalty because it's a matter of trust. You're breaking trust. And so don't lie to me. Speak the truth. You may get a spanking. You may get discipline for what happened. But if you lie to me, you are magnifying the crime at this moment. Okay? And so when I get into this situation now, I have Shipra and Pua, they're lying to Pharaoh, who is their authority, and God does what? God blesses them. He awards them for it. And yet God says what? I hate lying lips. How do I deal with this? We have a conundrum. And you know what? Unbelievers love this. Unbelievers love this because there's no consistency with God. We're going to talk about how it's consistent. Don't worry about it. They like to say, clearly there's no consistency with your God. He says that He hates lying lips. In fact, He says these are abominable things to Him, and then He rewards not only Shiphrah and Puah, but He also rewards Rahab. Do you remember Rahab the harlot? She had despised. Well, there's another proverb here, and we'll talk about Rahab in a moment. There's another proverb, Proverbs 26, verse 28. It says that a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. If you would, let me change some of the wordings here with shades of meaning. A lying tongue is at war. A lying tongue is at war with whoever it seeks to pummel. There is a difference in a time of war. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, is the story of Rahab. The two spies enter into Jericho, and they lodge with Rahab. And immediately the king's soldiers come, and they say, where are the spies that came from Israel? And she says, what? Well, they left. They left already. She what? She lies. But we read in James chapter 2 that she was a woman of faith, and that by her works, her faith was made righteous. Joshua chapter 8, verses 4 to 22. Does anybody know what happens in Joshua chapter 8? It's what should have happened earlier. See, when after they fought in Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, they immediately went on to Ai. And what happened at Ai? They were defeated. And so Joshua's weeping and he's saying, oh, Lord, you know, why did all this happen? And so the angel of the Lord comes down and tells him how they should fight at Ai, right? What happens there, Andrew?
I was thinking, it says a lying tongue, but it also says hands that shed innocent blood.
They would be shedding innocent blood. But in Joshua 8 then, we read about Israel going to attack Ai once again. Does anybody know how they attacked Ai? It was a trick. It was a deception. They, in a sense, like I tell my children, they lied to Ai. They had a bunch of men waiting in the bushes behind the city, while a couple thousand of them attacked the front of the city like they had done before. And when the people came out of the city, the men came out of the city, they turned and went, oh! And they ran the other way making the men of Ai think what? We have them again! And they all came out of the city chasing these wimps of Israelites. And as they all came out of the city, Joshua turned and held up his sword for the sun to gleam off of it. And they saw the sign, and all the men ran out of the ambush. And they entered the city, and they destroyed everybody who was in the city. And they set the city aflame. And when the men of the city turned around and they saw the smoke rising from the city, they realized that all was lost. And now all of a sudden they were caught between the two sides. I submit to you that Israel beat Ai through lying and through deceptive manners. Because deception is a part of war. Do you understand? And I'm not trying to condone lying at all times, but what I'm saying here is that when you lie to somebody, what you're saying to them is, I am at war with you. You and I are on opposite sides of the field. Judges chapter 3, 16 to 23. That's Ehud and Eglon. Remember? They come and they bring the offering, the tribute to Eglon. And they offer it. And then as they turn around to go, Ehud comes back and says, I have a secret message for the king. And Eglon says, oh, come in. Well, they've already given him what? Tribute. Right? So he thinks everything's good. But Ehud is being what? Deceptive. He's lying. Well, you could say, no, he really wasn't lying. He really did have a secret message for the king. No, it really wasn't like he was presenting it to be. And so the king sends everybody out of his room, right? And what does Ehud do? He sticks the sword. Now, he's left-handed, so when they patted him down, they wouldn't find his little dagger. And he pulls it out. Being left-handed, I understand this. He pulls it out, and he rams the dagger into Eglon all the way into the hilt. He dies. He's killed on the spot. Ehud goes over out the back door, over the terrace, and escapes. Again, Ehud declared he was what? At war with Eglon by doing that. Ehud was a leader of Israel. He was one of the deliverers, the judges of Israel. Now, what am I saying in all that? We need to understand lying from the concept that God understands lying. It's a matter of being rude to someone else and not treating them with the respect and the courtesy they deserve. Do you understand? And when you do so, you're going to be held accountable by God Himself. But when you are at war, clearly deception is a part of that. Pura, Shifra, and Pua were blessed by God because they understood it was a time of war. The government had crossed the line. While the government was staying within its bounds, they were willing to what? Serve. But the government had crossed the line, and they were asking them to do something that went against their conscience. Something that was going to be against God's law. The day may come in your lifetime when you're asked to do something. Not necessarily by the government. It may be by your company. Maybe it's already happened. It may be the school that you attend. Whatever it is, that they may ask you to do something. Someone, it was down in Florida recently. This is just popping back in my brain. I wasn't planning on this. But I just heard about that there was a school in Florida where in one class they made everybody write the name Jesus on a piece of paper and then stamp on it. And there was one student who wouldn't do it, and he was expelled. He was kicked out of the school. Some of you are shaking your head. You read that one. Isn't this amazing? In our land of free speech, of freedom of religion, what do you think would have happened if they wrote the name Allah on it and told everybody to step on it? Or Obama? Listen, I want to respect the president, though. Okay, I respect the office. I respect the office of who he is. But do you understand? This is where we're at. This young man would not step on Jesus. He was willing to write the name of Jesus on a piece of paper. But to put it on the floor and step on it? No way. And for that, he was kicked out of his degree program. And it was held up. It was held up! This is mind-boggling to me. Well, then we have the faith of Amram and Jochebed. And I could continue on with Shiphrah and Puah, but I've got to move on. Amram and Jochebed, okay? Well, who are they? That's Moses' dad and mom. Well, they were also in a binding situation because of the disobedience of Shiphrah and Puah. Now, Pharaoh heightens the attack, right? And so now he says, okay, if the Hebrew women deliver before the midwives get there, now I'm going to put it down on the families. If you have a boy baby, you have to take him and throw him into the river. You have to murder your own son. And you don't just murder him, you throw him into the Nile. Do you know why? Because the Nile was very special to the Egyptians in their religious practice. There was the river god Hapi and the goddess Anuket. Anuket. And so when they would be throwing their children into the river, it would be just like what? Giving an offering, a child sacrifice to the Egyptian god and goddess. This sounds a whole lot like Revelation and the Beast, doesn't it? I sure hope it doesn't sound like the United States. Not now. So the parents are now in a dilemma, because right after this proclamation goes out, right after this new law was signed and sealed by the Congress and the President, they had a boy baby by the name of... No name. Good. Some of you got it. There was no name yet, because he wasn't given the name until after Pharaoh's daughter got him, right? But they had this boy baby. Now they have this dilemma. Again, to submit to the government or to defy the government. This is not a defying the government message, though it sounds like it, doesn't it? And so I apologize for that. But they chose, just like Shiphrah and Puah, to hide their son. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." By faith. By faith, Amram and Jochebed, in a period of great tribulation and affliction, chose to face the consequences of the government by defying what they were told to do. And they hid him for 3 months. You know how much babies cry. Try hiding the baby for that long. And when they realized they couldn't do it any longer, they did take him down to the river. But instead of throwing him into the river to die, they made, and I love this picture. I don't know if they were thinking of Noah or not, but they make a little tiny ark. And just as Noah was saved in the ark, so Moses is saved in the ark. And just as Noah and his sons and their wives were out on this body of water for looking for God's deliverance, so Moses was there. And so Miriam goes down into the bulrushes and waits to see what would happen to her little brother. And along comes Pharaoh's daughter, who spies the basket after she hears the baby. And she looks at the baby and says, "This is one of those stupid Hebrew kids. It needs to die. Somebody throw it in." No. By God's grace, Pharaoh's daughter has compassion upon a Hebrew child. And coincidentally, Miriam happens to be there. And coincidentally, Miriam happens to go running up to the Pharaoh's daughter. What boldness is this? Now you kind of understand Miriam. When we get into Miriam in the desert, understand that she didn't start being the bold and person that she was in the desert. She was always like this. She runs up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "May I get you a Hebrew nurse?" Now, anybody looking at the story would say what? Who does Pharaoh's daughter think she is? Who would be hanging out in the bulrushes at this moment? And how would she know a Hebrew woman to get as a nurse right away? I wonder, I think, I really do, if Pharaoh's daughter really knew. I think she probably did. And she didn't care. Why? Because God can turn the hearts of kings whichever way He chooses. And so, Amram and Jochebed decide to follow God. And what's the result? God delivered their son. God delivered her son. Jochebed gets to do what? She gets to raise her own son. It looks like he should be what? Killed. We're not told how many babies are thrown into the river at this point. Do you understand this? I don't know how many babies, how many boys, other moms, weeping, took down to the river and threw in. We don't read about that part, but you need to think about that part. This man and woman chose to defy. And what happened? God blessed them, just like Shiphrah and Purah, and gave them back their son. Think about this now. How many other boy babies are there in Hebrew land, the age of their son? None. For the next 4 years, she is the only woman nursing a male child. Pretty cool, isn't it? Why? Because she was willing to put her own life on the line to obey God, not men. Not only that, then, by that one act of obedience, I want you to think about this. Now, I understand there's God's sovereign over all things, and God controls their hearts too. God's sovereign over all things. But in their one act of obedience, 80 years from then, Israel would be delivered from the land of Egypt. Do you understand? Because not only did they spare their own baby, they spared the deliverer of Israel. When you go out witnessing to people, you have no idea who you're witnessing to. They're nobody. Maybe. The shoe salesman who led Dwight L. Moody to the Lord, had no clue, I'm sure, that Dwight L. Moody would be a great evangelist used by God to bring thousands of people to Christ. In your one act of obedience, God can do mighty things. In your one act of faith, because it was by faith that Amram and Jochebed worked. And so I want to end by asking this question. So what about our faith? Our situation may be slightly different. I have not yet been asked by the government to kill my own kids. I have not been forced by the government to do things other than pay taxes. And that's within their prerogative, Romans 13. But what about my decisions and the results of my decisions? When maybe the company wants me to do something that's just not right. Maybe when I'm told to shade the figures just a little bit so they look better. Or I'll lose my job. What do you do? Are you willing to stand in the fear of the Lord and accept the consequences, the results as they come? Or will you bow down to the fear of man instead? John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." It's a promise. "In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." In this world, you will have tribulation. It's a fact. You know, this health and wealth thing and people saying, you know, oh, you know, if you're really a believer, then you're not going to have anything. That's not true. If it was true, then look at all the apostles. They're not true apostles. Why are you following? I mean, I always think when people say that, it's like, why are you following Jesus and why are you following the apostles? Because clearly they had tribulation, you know? It just doesn't make sense. Romans 8 says then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Yet in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through Him, through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that the world can do to me that can take me out of the palm of my Father's hand. And so by faith, I need to be able to embrace that and believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. 1 John 5 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory. That word victory in the Greek is the word Nike, like Nikes. You know, y'all wear Nikes. You're wearing a Greek goddess. Okay? Nike is the Greek goddess of victory. And this is what John is saying. John's writing to this Gentile world, and he says, this is the Nike. This is the true victory. Not some Greek goddess, but faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is the power that moves mountains. Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a mountain, size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, and it would be done for you. Shifra and Puah, Amram and Jochebed had that kind of faith. Size of a mustard seed. They just knew they had to obey in this moment. And God moved mountains. Delivered an entire nation. Think about it. If Shifra and Puah hadn't disobeyed, they'd still be committing partial birth abortion even on Moses. Do you get that? So they had to disobey so they would come to the parents, and the parents then disobeyed so that Moses would be the great deliverer that we'll read about in a couple weeks. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God is a rewarder of those who come to Him in faith. God can do, He can do exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask or think. As long as you are doing what God has called you to do, God will empower you to accomplish it. He may allow you to die, because that may be His will for your life. But I'm looking forward to what He's going to do to that property that we've got. We know as a body, I mean, we determined on a price. They said no over and over and over. They said no, right? And finally they came back and they said, well, what about this price? And it was the exact same price that God had told us that we were going to pay. There's no doubt in my mind what God's going to do. The county's looking at us right now saying, how are you going to have the money to get accomplished these other things? And I said, I don't know. I can just tell you it's going to happen. You tell me when that hydrant has to be in, and God's going to provide it. It'll be in. Be in prayer. I was going to talk about that in announcement time, okay? We're coming to that point. Civil engineers met with the county. Plans are being submitted. And I'm going to talk to the guy who's the head of the planning thing tomorrow or Tuesday, because he's kind of interested to know how we're going to accomplish this, you know? And so by faith, I'm going to stand in this government official and I'm going to say, God's going to provide it. Whether He's going to provide piping, whether He's going to provide labor, or whether He's going to provide money, you tell me when that hydrant has to be in, just like Moses saying to Pharaoh, when do you want the frogs removed? And it'll be done. You tell me when the hydrant has to be accomplished. And I promise you that if God is in this, then what will happen? The hydrant will be there. Do you understand? If God is in it, it'll happen. And that's what I believe, by faith. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and do weird things that God hasn't called us to do. That's tempting God. Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Put Him to the test. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you want to grow in faith? Do you want to be someone who's being powerfully used by God? It's the same way that salvation comes. It's in God's Word. You have to be in God's Word and allowing God's Word to be in you. Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him, if you abide in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It doesn't matter the bondage that man puts me under. I'm free in Christ. And by faith, I can walk in His power and do what He's called me to do. And man cannot do anything to me until God is done with His purposes for me on earth. Do you really believe that? Do you really act that way and live that out? So, how have you been doing when forced to make a decision between God and the world? Who wins out? As believers, we should be God-fearing, government-heeding citizens. Then, when we are forced to follow the higher allegiance, God, it will make a greater impact on those around us. Do you know when we want to do civil disobedience, it makes no impact upon people because we what? We civilly disobey whenever we want to. You know, every time you're riding down the road, and this is Bob, okay, and you see that white sign with the black letters, numbers on it, and you say, oh, no, it doesn't matter what they think. It just matters how I want to drive right now. That's disobedience to the governing authorities. And when we act that way, and we do what we want to do, when we cheat on our taxes, and other people know that and stuff like that, when we go to really take a stand on something, people say what? What's the difference? We ought to be, of all people, God-fearing and government-heeding individuals, that people know that we submit to the governing authorities, that we do what they ask us to do, and we don't fight over every little thing. That's why I don't like taxes, but I don't fight over them. It's within their realm to do it. Do you have a testimony as being a God-fearing, government-heeding citizen? And finally, tribulation will come. Jesus said so. Plan now how you will respond when it does. I just heard yesterday, the day before, it was really interesting, about, I think you told me, Marsha, I'm not sure, that there was a man who drove a truck. Do you all remember when the San Francisco earthquake happened and all the bridges collapsed and stuff like that? There was a man who was driving a truck who for years had been thinking about what would he do if his truck rolled over. And he had decided that there was enough space underneath the seat that the best thing for him to do, if he could do that, would be to put himself underneath the driver's seat, you know? And so nothing ever happened, except for one day he was riding on the bridges in San Francisco when the earth collapsed underneath him. And while his truck began to roll and descend, he began to do what for years he had thought about. And when his truck smashed onto the ground, he was spared because he wasn't there for the impact. He was under the seat. Now, just a neat little story. But what's the point? He thought ahead. He was prepared. Folks, are you ready for tribulation? Are you ready for persecution? I hope it doesn't happen in my lifetime. I hope it doesn't happen in my kid's lifetime or my great-grandkid's lifetime. Do you understand? I hope it just doesn't happen. But the fact is, it will. Are we willing, as believers around the world, to take a stand for the name of Christ and for the fear of the Lord? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for Your Word. It's true. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, it's not comfortable sometimes. And as we consider the state of our country, Lord, and the things that our government is seeking to impose upon us, we acknowledge the fact that we're citizens of heaven. And ultimately, we look forward to the time when we will be in Your presence. But yet, Lord, You have allowed us, by Your sovereignty, by Your grace, to be citizens of this country, to live in this land for Your glory. Lord, I pray that we would be good citizens. But, Lord, that we would be godly citizens. Lord, that we would seek to proclaim Your name and give You glory above all things. And when the time comes, whether it's the government or whether it's our companies or whether it's somebody in our own family or whether it's our community, asks to do something that is against your will and your truth. Lord, help us to say no and say yes to you. Lord, even when temptation comes and we desire on our own to do something that is against your will, Lord, that we would be godly, that we would stand firm and to say no. Say, get thee behind me, Satan. Help us to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. May you be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen.